We were supposed to have had the business quarterly meeting in April. I think that was the third Sunday, but that didn't happen, so it will take place after church today. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful that we serve a living God, a God of mercy, God of compassion, God who is majestic, sovereign in every way. Lord, we never can really fathom the depth of your love, your wisdom, your omniscience. Yet, you have seen fit to allow us to know a little bit through your written word so that we can glorify you. So, Father, we have gathered this morning knowing what a privilege it is that we're your children. And so, in obedience to your command, that we should not forsake the assembling together of believers to be encouraged, we have responded. And we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we listen through your word so that he'll speak to us what you want us to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now where we deal with Jesus' celebration of Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22 from verses 7 through 23. Luke chapter 22 verses 7 through 23 is a section that we're going to consider in the next coming weeks. Now Jesus' last celebration of the Passover before he went to the cross is recorded by the three synoptic gospel writers. Now Matthew's and Luke's and Mark's records are much more in agreement in their details than that of Luke. However, Luke, his record is more sequential. It was more sequentially presented than that of the other two accounts, which of course is in keeping with his stated goal of providing an orderly account of the event of Jesus' earthly ministry. We will note some of the differences in the accounts of Luke and the other two at the appropriate time during our study of this section. Meanwhile, it should be mentioned that the two records of Matthew and Mark make it a little more difficult to ascertain or determine with certainty by just looking at them if Jesus actually celebrated the Passover before he instituted what we now call the Lord's Supper. But a careful reading of the accounts of Matthew and Mark suggests that Jesus celebrated the Passover before he instituted the Lord's Supper. Now the key to this conclusion is the use of the word eating twice in both the accounts of Matthew and Mark. You take, for example, Matthew reported Jesus' announcement of his betrayal as they were eating in Matthew chapter 26 verse 21. Matthew 26, 21. What we are saying is, if you read the account given by Matthew or the account given by Mark, you can hardly tell whether Jesus actually celebrated the Passover before he instituted the Lord's Supper. But we're saying that if you read it carefully, of course, mostly from the original language of Greek, then you pick up the fact that yes, he did. This, we say that the key word or the catching word here is eating. Now here in Matthew 26:21 it reads, And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Now the word eating is translated from a present participle of a Greek verb that refers to taking in something through the mouth, usually solids, but also liquids. Now the present tense indicates that this process of eating and drinking something was already in progress when Jesus spoke. But later, Matthew reported of Jesus breaking bread while they were already eating, as stated in Matthew, in the same Matthew 26. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, while they were eating, see the same word eating again, while they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Now, the word eating, again, is from a present participle in the Greek, indicating that the disciples were already eating. Now, the word took is from an aorist participle in the Greek and goes with the word took, which is also in the aorist tense in the Greek. Now, it is difficult to conceive how the disciples were already eating when Jesus then took bread and broke it to give to them, unless a secondary event that took place must have occurred, which we believe to be the institution of the Lord's Supper as a separate event from the celebration of the Jewish Passover. Because see, when they are celebrating the Jewish Passover, they're eating bread. Unleavened bread, of course. So if they were already eating bread, and Jesus then broke bread, then that means there's something new. And that's why we believe, yes, he finished eating, celebrating the Passover before he instituted the Lord's Supper. That's according to the records of those two. When we come to Luke, that's a different thing. Because we will examine the institution of the Lord's Supper in greater detail later. Our interest at this point is simply to show that while a surface reading of the records of Mark and Matthew would not easily yield a separate event of the institution of the Lord's Supper, but a closer reading, as I've pointed to you, indicates this to be the case. This notwithstanding, the synoptic gospels imply that Jesus ate the Passover before his crucifixion. Now, that does not, of course, remove all the difficulties regarding the question of whether Jesus ate the Passover before he went to the cross, before he instituted the Lord's Supper, because of the record of the fourth gospel, John. We'll deal with that problem later on in the process of this study. So be that as it may, the section of Luke that we are about to consider that goes from verses 7 to 23 consists of three distinct themes. There are three distinct themes. The first theme is preparations for the celebration of Passover in verses 7 through 13 of Luke 22, verses 7 through 13. The second is the celebration of the Passover. The first was his preparation, the second is his actual celebration in verses 14 through 18. The third theme is the institution of the Lord's Supper in verses 19 through 23. Now, actually, the institution of the Lord's Supper is given in verses 19 and 20, while verses 21 through 23 dealt with Jesus' prophecy and his betrayal. However, we have combined these two themes into one because Jesus' prophecy was given following the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke's record. Now, these various themes have specific messages the Holy Spirit wants us to hear. Therefore, we will examine each section differently so that we can hear the message or the messages contained in it, beginning with the first theme of the preparation for this Passover celebration. And so that's why we begin in verses 7 through 13 of Luke 22. It reads in the NIV as follows. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparation there.' They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover." Now this passage can be summarized as Jesus ordering the preparation for the celebration of the Passover with his disciples, during which he demonstrated that he is the Lord over all, in the manner in which the preparation for the feast was carried out. The narrative demonstrated Jesus as a sovereign ruler who has the authority to impose his will on the owner of the house where the Passover was to be celebrated. Furthermore, the narrative indicates Jesus' omniscience in that he is able to predict correctly what will happen as the disciples he sent carried out his instruction to them. Now, from the details of this narrative, of the summary, we then derive the message we believe the Holy Spirit intends for us to hear this morning. This message is that the omniscient Jesus is Lord over all. Therefore, his commands and instructions are to be followed completely, since he cannot deceive us. Repeat, simple message. That the omniscient Jesus is Lord over all. Therefore, his commands and instructions are to be followed completely, since he cannot deceive us. Now, there are three general points that we will focus on to expand this message. The first point is that Jesus' supreme authority is to be recognized at all times, even at the time of celebration. Jesus' supreme authority is to be recognized at all times, even at the time of celebration. This point means that you as a believer should be conscious of recognizing Jesus' authority over you in all that you do. Recognize his authority over you in all you do. In effect, you should be mindful in all occasions that you are under the authority of Jesus Christ, regardless of what you are doing. Failure to do that leads to failure in the spiritual life. Now, in the passage that we're considering, the timing for demonstration of this truth of his supreme authority is the celebration of the Passover. So Luke writes in verse 7, we say, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now Luke's description here, in connection with the unleavened bread and the sacrificing of the Passover lamb, on the surface appears to be contradictory to facts stated in the Hebrew scripture. See, the problem is that Luke appears to be saying that the Passover lamb was killed on the day of the unleavened bread. But before we get to this problem, we should know that Mark described the opening verse of the section of his gospel that is concerned with the preparation of the Passover as Luke did, only that he was more specific in stating that it was the first day of the unleavened bread that the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed, as we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Eventually, we will come back, before it's all over today, we'll come back to that verse again. But for now, let's just read through it so you see the his assertion. Mark 14, 12 reads, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparation for you to eat the Passover?'" Therefore, then, you see from Mark's record, we know then that Luke meant the first day of the unleavened bread to be when the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. The first day. Now, this should not cause any problem because Luke had already indicated in the introduction of his gospel that there were already other accounts available, so that he probably did not bother to specify here or to be specific here, since he was writing to a non-Jewish audience that might not really be concerned with the specifics about the day of the killing of the Passover lamb. So we are saying that the Holy Spirit directed him then to omit this information about that first day, because it was not, it would not have added anything to the message he wanted to convey to his readers. Now, this notwithstanding though, the problem of Luke's or Mark's description is with the timing of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, which Matthew's record, of course, omits completely, probably because that was a fact well known to his Jewish audience. Now, these two writers, Mark and Luke, by implication, indicate that the Passover lamb was sacrificed on the first day of the unleavened bread. That's what they state. Mark directly and Luke by implication. Now, on the surface though, that statement or that assertion appears to be a contradiction, since both feasts are two distinct celebrations, as we noted last week. But look at it again in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. We have two distinct celebrations, two distinct feasts. Verse 5 of Leviticus 23 reads, "The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast." So you see, there are two distinct. But now he's saying the Passover lamb was sacrificed on the day of the unleavened bread. So that seems to be a problem. Well, but two factors help us to recognize that both Luke and Mark were correct in their assertion that it was on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that the Passover lamb was sacrificed. The first factor is that at the time of writing of the Gospels of Mark and Luke, both feasts were considered as one entity because one followed the other and because the pilgrims who came to Jerusalem stayed over to complete the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, in spite of the fact that the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted longer than the Passover, both feasts were simply known as the Passover, probably because the Passover was the first. Luke had already mentioned this practice of regarding the two feasts as the same. As you recall from last week, look at verse 1 of Luke 22. Verse 1, last week we studied it, where it says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, was approaching." So you see that both feasts now are described as if they're the same. Now, so that's one factor that helps us, because they're now looked at as if they're the same feast. Another factor, though, that helps to understand that both Mark and Luke were correct about the timing of the sacrificing of the Passover lamb is that the lamb was usually killed in the evening of the 14th day of the first month, or what is called the 14th of Nisan. According to Exodus chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. We're saying that, you wouldn't say the word Nisan, though. That's the first month of Jews. It's not recorded that way in this passage. But we do see the instruction as to when the Passover lamb was to be killed for or sacrificed. Exodus 15, verse 5 reads, Exodus 12, verse 5. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5 reads, "The animals you chose must be ye old males with a defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." See, on the 14th day. But you remember, we said that from what we read in Leviticus, the unleavened bread doesn't begin until the 15th day. So, these are kind of things that so-called critics like to jump on and say, you see, it's conflict in your Bible. And we're saying that it's not a conflict. It's just people have to know some other things. So, when it says it's on the twilight, but then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, although it began on the 15th day, the actual eating of the unleavened bread began the same evening that the Passover lamb was killed. This, as per the instruction, still, hopefully you have your Exodus, see Exodus 12. Look at verses 18 through 19. Verse 18 of Exodus 12 reads, "In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast. From the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day." For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. That means excommunicated for a while, whether he is an alien or a native born. So furthermore then, according to the Jewish practice of counting day, the next day, at least in the way they count the day, the next day began after sunset. In other words, once the sun sets, 15 days have begun. So that after the evening of the 14th day, the 15th day had actually started. And hence it is correct to state that the Passover lamb was offered on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a matter of timing. Because at twilight, sunset, they are slaughtered that, as far as they are concerned, their calendar, the way they count it, that's also now the 15th day. So there's really no problem, except that somebody doesn't know some historical background. So then, by the way, there are those who think that the expression Passover lamb that we see in Luke 22 verse 7 where we're studying is an incorrect translation. That's part of the problem, that it's not even Passover lamb, that it's wrong. Well, those who say so, they object on two grounds. First, they argue that not only a lamb could be killed on the Passover, so could a goat, as stated in the previous passage we cited in Exodus 12:5. So that's what they object. Secondly, they assert that the Greek word, the word Pascha, that the Greek word Pascha used refers simply to the Passover. Now it is true that the Greek word means Passover. And again, recognizing that the meaning of a word is determined by the context. But most of our Greek English lexicons list as one of the meanings of the Greek word Pascha as Passover lamb. Now this meaning is justified in that it is a meaning that makes sense in certain contexts. You take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7. It reads, get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, see, the authorized version, that is the King James version, use the word for Christ, Passover. They use the word Passover here. Now, it does not make sense to say that Passover was sacrificed. So, you see, it wouldn't make sense. Besides, John already in his gospel described Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away our sins. So he is already describing him as the Passover Lamb. Therefore, it is best to take the Greek word both in 1 Corinthians 5:7 and Luke 22 verse 7 as a reference to the Passover Lamb. So in any case, it was what happened on the first day of the unleavened bread that gives us a first clue to the fact that Jesus is the Lord of all and in control of all things, whose authority should be recognized at all times, even in special celebrations that are authorized in the Hebrew scripture. Of course, for us Christians, there is only one authorized celebration, which is the Lord's Supper, that we will consider later on in our study. And through in this study, we're going to show you all these things that people introduce and make a big things about and have nothing to do with Christianity. So the event that revealed Jesus' supreme authority is a command he issued to Peter and John to prepare them, for them to go and prepare the Passover for him and the 12. Now this command is described in verse 8 of what we're studying in Luke 22. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparation for us to eat the Passover." Now Luke's description in this verse is different from that of Matthew or Mark in two respects. First, he is the only synoptic gospel writer that supplied the names of the disciples that Jesus sent for this preparation for Passover. That's in one way it's different. Second, Luke indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ took the initiative about the Passover celebration, whereas Matthew or Mark implied that it was the disciples that took the initiative because of their question. As we read, for example, in the passage we previously cited, and I said we're coming back to, Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. All we're saying is, Luke is different in that his record clearly indicates that Jesus took control. He initiated things. But if you read Mark or Matthew, the implication is, no, it was the disciples. So here we read, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, so that means that they initiated it, "Where do you want us to go and make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" So on the surface, it appears then that Luke contradicted Matthew or Mark. But really, that's not the case. Luke was more detailed in his description, and that he provided the background to the question of the disciples as to where to prepare the Passover. For you see, later on in verse 9, when we get to verse 9 of where we're studying in Luke 22, we see he reported the same question found in Matthew or in Mark. Luke, in keeping with his goal of being orderly in his presentation, provided for us details that Mark or Matthew truncated. Both of these writers simply stated the question of the disciples, but the Holy Spirit, through Luke, wanted us to be certain that Jesus is the overall Lord, and therefore that he was the one who initiated the preparation of the celebration of the Passover, and not the disciples. That's the significance, because he wants us to know the disciples didn't start it. The one who is supreme control, who is in supreme control of everything, is the one who initiated it. So we're saying then that the Holy Spirit simply wants us to recognize that Jesus is the Lord over all things, that he would not have left the disciples to initiate the celebration of the Passover, especially in the light of the fact that he will introduce a new celebration for the believers. So it wasn't something started by them, as the question will imply, but really what the Lord started himself. Now Jesus' supreme authority comes across in the command issued to Peter and John in Luke 22 verse 8 when he said, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." Now the English renderings of this sentence imply that there are two commands issued to Peter and John. But really, a more literal translation of the sentence from the Greek reads something like this. "Having gone on, prepare to us the Passover, that we may eat." Notice what I read. "Having gone on, prepare to us the Passover, that we may eat." Now you may wonder why it is necessary for me to mention the literal translation at this point, when the English reading of the NIV and many other English versions seems to be communicative enough. Well, remember now that I'm teaching, in contrast to preaching. So it is necessary for me to explain things that we suspect will cause problem to someone somewhere when he runs into someone who is smart enough, at least as they think, to pick out things that an average person would just read and go away. Besides, there are those, some who think that they can know as much as the experts who teach from the Greek by consulting the interlinear Greek or by having taken a course in Greek. I recall two young men that came to me recently, the Jehovah's Witness, and I was saying something to them, and they wanted to tell me that they know Greek because they have interlinear Greek version. And I just laughed at it and eventually made them look foolish because they were. They just thought that they knew simply because they have interlinear Greek version. When that doesn't necessarily mean anything if you don't know the original language. Well, such individuals, though, will make an issue of the fact that the word "go" in the Greek that we translated literally "having gone" is an aorist participle. Now, a person who has not taken at least an intermediate course in Greek grammar will not recognize that there are several ways of classifying a Greek participle. Now, in English, it's just very easy. But in the Greek, the participle can be classified in many, many ways. Now, the participle Luke used here is better classified by grammarians as circumcession. That is used to indicate an action that accompanies the main verb. Now, this is difficult to translate literally into the English. So the best way to handle this participle is to translate it as if it were a finite verb and then to connect it to the main verb with the word "and." That's what you find in most of our English versions. In our context, the main verb is the command "make preparation." That's the main action he has sent them to do. That's the action. He wants them to make preparation. And here, of course, it comes from a Greek word that means to cause to be ready. Hence, to make ready or to prepare. Now, the participle associated with this command is best rendered as a command. Hence, the word "go." Because, see, Christ is saying, "Having gone, after you've done that, then do this." But in order to actually convey to the English reader the circumstantial participle, the best way is really to translate it as a command. So the word "go" then is associated with preparation. For the two disciples must go somewhere before they could prepare for the Passover. Now, how does really the command issued to the disciples, to these two disciples, convey the supreme authority of Jesus? Someone may wonder, which is really the issue. It is the very fact that Jesus commanded two of his most senior disciples to do something without sounding their opinion. Now, maybe sometimes we are handicapped and understand some of these things, or for it to make some impact on us because of the society in which we live. Now, if you recognize that this was a society where age had respect. In other words, you don't command an elderly person, someone older than you. You don't give him instruction in a commanding form. If you understand that, then you will understand what we're arguing. See, you know, today, you know, parents say, do that for me. That's the way they tell their parents to do something. Command them, do that for me. Now, in the olden days with the Israelites, you do that two or three or four times, your parents will report you and they stone you today. So you see, without knowing that kind of thing, you just say, oh, well, so what? Because you can tell, give me that. And don't think about it. But no, according to the culture, the background of this information, it is a big thing for somebody to command someone older than he is. So Peter was probably much older than Jesus as a human being now. So for him to order Peter to do something was an act that showed he must be one with supreme authority in order not to have taken into consideration the seniority of Peter. Of course, we know an important principle. When it comes to authority, the age of the one that exercises it is not important as a fact of the authority that should be respected. In other words, when someone exercises authority, walks or acts under a capacity of an authority, it is not the individual that's the issue. It is the authority that stands behind him or her. That's what you're concerned with. But in this case, we are arguing that, yes, Jesus being younger, he will have posed problem. Because on the surface, there's no way you can talk anything about the authority of Christ over over Peter, except if you recognize what we're saying, that Jesus is Lord over all. Now, in addition, the command, the way it's given, is in the aorist tense, signifying a sense of urgency to Peter and John. And again, remember now, you don't tell an elder that way. You don't command them. In other words, do that for me now. Now, you know, you've had children, tell their parents that. And hopefully it shocks you when you see that. And if you're a younger person, you don't do that. So, this kind of sense of urgency is really one that comes from God when he issues a command to us. So the point is that Jesus, by commanding Peter and John to go and make preparation for their celebration of the Passover, has indicated his supreme authority to command. So our first point then in this message is that Jesus' supreme authority should be recognized at all times, regardless of the circumstances. In effect, no matter what you are doing, no matter where you are, remember that you are under the highest, the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this brings us to our second point of this message. The second point of the message is Jesus, as God, never commands without detailed instructions and the means to carry them out. Jesus never issues a command without detailed instructions and the means to carry them out. It's one thing to tell somebody to do something, it's another thing to provide them the means of doing it. Now, this point is very important in our spiritual life. Understanding this point should cause you to recognize that you have no excuse whatsoever not to carry out the commands of God as given in the scripture, since Not only does God command, but he provides the means of carrying out his commands. Now it may take a little digging in or a little bit consistency in attending Bible class for you to get out some of the mechanics or the means of carrying out certain commands, but definitely they are in the scripture. Therefore then, when God commands, your only concern should be to ask the question, how should I go about doing what he commands? In other words, you know those things they say jump, you just ask how high. You're not questioning anything. So that's what we're saying. When God commands you, all you have to be concerned with is, how am I going to do it? Now when you do this though, you will be doing precisely what Peter and John did when they were commanded by the Lord to make preparation for the Passover. Now Peter's and John's questions is given in verse 9, where we're studying Luke 22, verse 9. Here's your question. Where do you want us to prepare for it? So that's the question. They didn't go to any other thing, just where? Now their question was really not a matter of whether they should obey. No, that wasn't the issue. Their question concerns where to carry out the Lord's instruction. They wanted clarification as to how and where to carry out the Lord's command to them. Now that's also interesting because, you know, there'll be some money involved or something that at least in their mind that's what they'll be thinking. And the person that should have accompanied them is Judas Iscariot, because he's the money man. He carries their bag, their money bag. But he wasn't the one. So we're saying that to these two men then, or these two apostles, it was a settled issue that they will obey the Lord without hesitation. But they only wanted to know how to carry out the instruction. The attitude was different from that of Moses or Jeremiah, when the Lord had sent them to a specific mission. Moses was sent to deliver Israel from their slavery. But for him, he wanted assurance as to how to carry it out, as implied in the dialogue that he had with the Lord in Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Exodus chapter 4. We begin reading after verse 5 and read up to verse 5. Moses answered, "What if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake and he ran from it. "I know I would, but I don't know about you. I would run from it too." Verse 4 said, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.'" Now that again, you see, that requires a lot of faith. Whatever kind of snake, probably was a cobra, who knows. And the Lord said, go touch it. So that requires a tremendous amount of faith on his part too. So verse 5 says, "This, said the Lord, is so that you may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers," that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. He had a difficult task. And so the Lord said, "Okay, I give you a simple miracle sign that you play with them. Do this." In other words, he's really saying, here's the assurance. The key thing for us, when you go there and they start refusing, you drop that thing there, and they're all going to run because that would be a snake. And then pick it up. And once you do that, you have convinced them. So for Moses, he had to have the assurance. He was hesitant, but he needed assurance. But that of John and Peter weren't the same thing. They just want to know how. Now, the same thing when the Lord called Jeremiah and instructed him what to do, he was not going to be disobedient anyway. His only concern was with his ability to carry out the Lord's instruction. In other words, the Lord told him what to do. He was just, I don't know, Lord, I'm not up to this. I'm not qualified to do this. And so the Lord gave him an encouragement with the promise, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Jeremiah 1, chapter 1, verse 5 reads, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Well, see, that's when we really think about it. The Lord knows something that wasn't existing. But really, it's better probably that word, "I knew you," to understand is, "I chose you." Not just knowing, "I chose you. I haven't even created you, but I chose you. Before you were born, I set you apart." Now that goes back to this thing called the plan of God. Everything was done in eternity. So that, as I'm going to be emphasizing, part of our problem is not remembering these things or not believing them, one or the other. Then he said, "I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Now all of this were done before he was even created. Verse 6, "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child." In other words, that's his excuse. "Lord, you're calling me to something very serious here, but I'm not qualified." Verse 7, "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am only a child.'" In other words, the Lord is saying, when I give you instruction, when I call you, I have equipped you. So don't give any complaint. Don't give any excuses. He says, "You must go to everywhere I send you to, and say whatever I command you." See again, what is the Lord doing? Removing all excuses from all of us. When he commands, we don't have any excuse. "Well, it's because I'm living in a poor country, or because I'm living in a prosperous nation. You know, my culture is against me." That's not an excuse. "Oh, Lord, I'll be laughed at." That's not an excuse. "I'll be the only man, standing firm to certain things." It still doesn't matter. That's not an excuse. That's the issue. Verse 8 says, "Do not be afraid of them, for," here is the key thing that should convince you or should give you peace and assurance when you are the only man out or the only woman out. He says, "For I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." That should be something comforting to you, that regardless of what it looks like, the Lord is with you. Even if it's a dangerous situation, he said, "I'm going to rescue you," and you can count on that he's going to preserve you unless it's your time out of this planet. If that is the case, he will take you out. Other than that, no human being, no power can take you out until it is his time. And when his time comes, you can hide in a cave. You'll be dead. And nothing is going to keep you from leaving this planet. So the point really that we want to stress is that because God is supreme, that when he commands all of us, we should be willing and ready to obey. Part of the reason that, you know, we show this hesitancy about obeying God's instruction, or the reason we make excuses, is it hasn't dawned on us that the one who commands us is the one who is the supreme commander. He is in total control of everything. Now, if we understand that, it wouldn't be a matter of, well, you know, I give you this excuse, why I couldn't do it. It's a matter of, Lord, I want to do it. Empower me. So in fact then, what we are saying is that our attitude should be, when we hear the instruction of the word of God, is the same attitude the Israelites had when they were first given the terms of their covenant with the Lord. After they had seen a lot of things, and the Lord gave them a command, of course, after they pleaded with us, they said to Moses, we've heard the voice of God. That's too much for us. We don't want you, just go here, listen, bring whatever he tells you, and we take it from you, but not from him directly. And when Moses did and gave them the terms of the covenant that the Lord will have with them, this is what they said, which is what I say should be our attitude in Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. Exodus Here's what it says. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Now that's easy to say, but in reality, it's a different kind of thing. Of course, you know, even with Israel, it wasn't too long after this statement that they disobeyed God's word and went into idolatry. Not too long after that. Which tells me that part of our problem is we're too emotional as human beings. We look at things from an emotional perspective and don't reason quite a bit to be able to carry out what we say we'll do. Now, this notwithstanding, though, you and I should be willing to obey God's instruction or command, no matter how difficult it sounds, no matter how difficult it sounds to us, or even when it doesn't make sense to us. See, that's the thing that you have to, not just mean that it's difficult, but it may not even make sense. See, why did God say that? You know? It doesn't make sense. But he said it, so we do it. Now remember though that there have been prophets in the past who obeyed the Lord's instructions to them without any slight sign of hesitation. Prophet Isaiah was ordered to walk around almost naked and barefoot for 3 years. And what did he do? He complained. No. The scripture tells us he complied. Look at Isaiah chapter 20, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 20, verse 2. It reads, at that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amoz. He said to him, take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet. And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. And if you read the rest of it, for about 3 years. Now, the word, Hebrew word used in this command, aroma, or arom, really, in some context means naked, in the sense of being unclothed or bare-skinned. But in this verse, the meaning is to be lightly dressed or inadequately clothed. So can you imagine what the prophet felt during the cold weather? Walking around or walking about with inadequate clothing. He didn't say, "Lord, don't you see the winter is coming? How do you want me to walk around naked or barefoot?" But all of this did not keep him from obeying God's instruction. Now, what's the point, though? The point of this mentioning him to is to tell us, you and I have no excuses. Because for every time we give an excuse, there is someone else somewhere who has done exactly what God says and that we didn't do. So that is the reason we cannot be filled with excuses as to why we cannot do what God commands. This unquestionable obedience was also illustrated with Prophet Hosea that was studying on Wednesday night, when our Lord commanded him to buy back his unfaithful wife. And he did, according to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. But it's time for break, so after break we'll look at it.